This year, we've had the theme of going back to the Bible. We started in the fall, kind of right when school started, and really now we're going to finish, Lord willing, next week. And my hope, really the goal of the theme for this year, is that each one of us here at Kuna Baptist Church would go back to the Bible. And I'm just curious, how are you doing in your own devotional life? How did you do this last week? Have you done in the month of May? If you look at your Bible and think, man, I've been able to be in the Word every day or almost every day or whatever those goals are. Maybe you're reading from Genesis to Revelation. I know one person at least told me they were reading the New Testament for the first time this year. That is so exciting. Some of you are studying various books of the Bible. Guys, continue to do that. Praise the Lord that we are spending time in His Word, seeing God as He has revealed Himself to us. That's one of our responsibilities as believers in Jesus Christ. And yet I know some people in here are feeling guilty all of a sudden. I haven't read my Bible in 6 weeks or something like that. And you know what? Here's the thing. Don't let today go by without opening the Word of God and seeing what God has for you. If you started reading your Bible and maybe you got lost in the wilderness of Moses, right? You know, you get to the book of Leviticus, and it's hard to finish those books sometimes. Let me encourage you, keep going. Keep going. Finish. If you set out to read your Bible in 1 year, and it's going to take two, I call that a success, right? That's what we want. We want to go back to the Word of God. Yes, we're going to miss days here and there. We're going to not do things. We're going to not have the sections of Scripture memorized that we set the goal to memorize. And you know what? Keep persevering. Keep moving forward in your study of the Word of God. That is our goal this year at Kuna Baptist Church as we go back to the Bible. But as I've been preaching selectively, we've been considering some of the theology of the Bible. We call this biblical theology. We call it bibliology. Bibliology, what does the Bible say about itself? And a couple of things. First of all, the Bible is the special revelation of God. It is special in that it is actually God's Word, right? There is a miraculous intervention. God has come down and given us His words, as opposed to a general revelation, which would be all of creation. It reveals it in a general way, that there is a God. But we hold that the Bible is inspired by God. The Bible is inspired or God-breathed. It is His word. Charles Ryrie defines inspiration as God superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error His message to mankind in the words of their original writings. The Bible is inspired or breathed out by God, and it is the very word of God. But I'll just remind you that this is limited to those autographs, the original writings that Moses or Paul or John wrote down. Well, beyond that, we don't just hold that it is inspired. We had two other words that we added to that. The first one is verbal inspiration. Verbal inspiration is that even the writer's choice of expressions and the words that they have, or their words have the quality of being inspired. The very word of the original authors that was inspired. And furthermore, it is plenary. It is verbal plenary inspiration. The inspired quality of Scripture is entire and without restriction. All of the Bible is inspired. Not just ideas, not thoughts or concepts, all of it. Down to the letter, down to the smallest stroke of a letter. It is the inspired Word of God. Now, we also considered canon. I think this was in February when we considered this. Canon is the standard, and only books that measure up are part of the canon. They need to be authoritative, written by a prophet or apostle. They needed to be unique. They needed to add something. They needed to be in agreement with the rest of Scripture. And they needed to be widely accepted by the church as Scripture. And as early as the 2nd century AD, we had lists that began to form all throughout the Christian world, or throughout those parts of the world where people were believers. They had lists, and all of a sudden these lists are in order, very similar to what our order of Scripture is today. Again, that's canon. What is that measurement of Scripture? And ultimately, they would work through each book, what is inspired, and then finally, they had to work through some books that were great, wonderful, marvelous books, but they weren't inspired. They're not part of the canon. They did not measure up. So as we consider this idea of what I'm going to call preservation, right? So today we're going to look at preservation, and then next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at, finish this up, and we're going to consider what we call perspicuity. If you don't know what that is, we'll talk about it next week, okay? But preservation, the preservation of God's word. And my question is, how do we know that the words we have in our Bibles that we hold on our laps right now, how do we know that what we have in the Bible has been preserved? How do we know that this is the word of God through Moses or Ezra or David or Peter or Paul or whoever it might be that wrote a particular book of the Bible? That's really the idea of what preservation is. And if anybody here is doubting this morning, as you read your Bible, maybe you saw something on the Discovery Channel or something like that, and they began to cause this doubt in your heart or in your mind, and you say, is this really the Word of God? Has it been preserved? My hope is that there will be an affirmative yes. This is reliable. You have whatever translation it is, as long as it was, you know, translated correctly and everything, you have the Word of God. And you can have confidence to read it, to study it, to memorize it, and to apply your life, and if needed, to give your life to it. The things that are in this book are true. Well, let's consider, first of all, a definition. I want to work through this idea, this definition. Oh, and I should point this out, too. Much of what I'm working through is stuff that was done in a classroom, and I don't know how to give attention to a syllabus or to various syllabuses. Syllabi, thank you. Teachers. There were like 3 people that corrected me immediately. Syllabi. Syllabi is plural. Okay. Oh, because it's Latin, right? Okay. Andy Snyder, who taught a biblical bibliology class, Robert Thomas, New Testament Introduction, and William Barrick, who taught Old Testament Introduction. I'll just give credit to them, and if you want my syllabi, then you can come and contact me later. But here's the definition that I was given. The acts of God whereby he has preserved through the centuries the written record of his special revelation for his people. Let me work through this for just a second because it does need a slightly bit of an explanation. This includes the providential way, not miraculous. Okay, the providential way in which God has kept his word by the diligent effort of human agents through the millennia. Now, let me talk about that word providence for just a second. Providence, it means to see forward. It carries with it the idea of providing. Right? It is God's provision as he sees it forward. That's what providence quite literally means, to see forward. This week, I had the special privilege that a daddy often gets to have with my daughter. Lucianne, 6 years old, she's finishing kindergarten this week, and she is riding a 2-wheel bicycle. And it was so fun. I would hold her bicycle, her handlebars, and then she's like, no, Dad, I want you to hold me. So I'd have one hand on the handlebars because that's the part that it's wobbly, right? And I'd have a hand on her back, and I would run with her down the road, and she was going. We'd come back and back and forth. I got my workout this week, okay? Can you? No. At one point, I let go, and she screams out, Daddy, I'm doing it! In joy and excitement, and we turn around and we keep going. And the next day, we told Mom, we told the sister, we told the brothers, and she's out riding her bicycle. Now here's the thing. I'm not always going to be there, right? There are times that she's going to have to just ride her bike, and she is going to what? Fall. And I think in the wisdom of my wife. Maybe somebody else had told her that, I don't know, but she said, whenever you teach kids to ride the bike for the first time, when they fall, they have to get back on that bicycle and keep riding. And so here's the idea then. Lucy was riding in front of her sister, and she crashed. She fell. I was told that she crashed into Grammy's car. There was another car she almost crashed into down the road. And each time, she got back on her bike, and she kept riding. Now, here's the thing. I was guiding her, right? There was this seeing forward, and we knew certain things were going to happen. She's going to wobble, and eventually she's going to crash, and she's got to get back up. In a similar way, God is there guiding through the centuries his people as the Word of God is preserved. God is providentially involved in the keeping and the preserving of his word. And so let's consider this then. First of all, the word of God is and has been under attack from the very beginning. Do you remember Eve in the garden? Genesis 3, Satan shows up in the form of a serpent, and he has God said, causing doubt. And by verse 4, the serpent says, surely you will not die. He's calling God a liar. And Eve was deceived. But furthermore, not only Satan is not the only one, who has tried to destroy or break God's word. Do you remember Moses on Mount Sinai? Exodus 31:18 says, when he had finished speaking with him, that is God speaking with him, on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Those were the autograph texts. And what did Moses do? Exodus 32:19, he comes down from the mountain, he sees this golden calf, and he's angry, and in shock and utter amazement, he trips and he fell and he broke the stones. No, he was so angry, he threw the stones and they were broken. God's word was broken. I wonder, was he trying to hit somebody in particular when he threw those? It doesn't tell us, it just tells us that it broke there on the foot of the mountain. Moses! What are you doing? You had one job. Well, a little bit later, God, now in this case, he does miraculously intervene. He said, it tells us in Exodus 34, 1 and 2, God told Moses to cut two more stone tablets, and he would write the words on the tablet. A little bit later, in verses 27 and 28, after 40 days of fasting, Moses is the one who writes on the tablets of stone. While God's words were destroyed, he still preserved his word for his people Israel and for us here today. God was involved in this act of preservation. But there was another time that the word of God was lost. You remember in 2 Kings 22, 8 through 10, it's also in 2 Chronicles 34, but Hilkiah the priest, he found the book of the law. It was kind of buried underneath the temple or some rubble in the temple. And just think about that for a second. If he found the word of the law, that means it was lost. And for a time, going into the kingdom that Josiah ruled, that word of the God was that word of God was lost. But when it was found, it was read. God had sovereignly involved himself through providence to preserve the word of God. Josiah heard the word of God. He tore his clothes because he recognized judgment was coming. And Judah, at least for a time, repented. But then his son became king, and the word of God was burned. In Jeremiah 36, Jeremiah told Baruch to go and read the word of the Lord, which he had written on a scroll in the temple, hoping that everyone there would turn from their evil ways. But Jehoiakim, the king, the son of Josiah, heard the words, and verse 23 says that the king cut it with a scribe's knife. He threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until the scroll was consumed in the fire. The word of God was lost. It was burned. Well, God intervenes again. He told Jeremiah to go and write on another, to go grab another scroll. And verse 32 says that Baruch took the scroll and he wrote on it the dictation of Jeremiah, all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. God does intervene. These were a couple of times that God did intervene to preserve his word. But what does the scripture teach us about preservation? Let's look at some passages as we consider this. Oh, sorry, I needed to add, that was verse 32, Jeremiah 36, 32, where he rewrites the word. A couple passages. God's word endures. Now, I think one of the primary passages probably that many of you think of when you think about preservation comes from Isaiah 40, verses 6 and 8, and then 1 Peter, which quotes Isaiah 40, 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. Now, this passage, when Peter is writing, it's written to encourage believers, and specifically, it's a reminder that they were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. I think it's verse 23, it says, "For you have been born again, not of seed, which is imperishable, but with imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." You've been bought. And this word of God, which is the seed, if you will, it endures. And then he quotes Isaiah 40, 6 and 8. "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." The word of the Lord endures forever. Now, when Isaiah spoke of this, he had spoken of a coming judgment. And in chapter 40, there's a transition. While there's judgment that's coming, understand that the Lord is coming too. God is coming in his might. This is good news. And don't forget that the word of God endures forever. That's what Peter wants his listeners or his readers to know. As he says this, he quotes this, but it's a reminder that God's salvation is coming. And he said he would save those who believe in him. And his word endures forever. Nothing can take that away. It will happen. It will prove to be true. While kings and presidents, governors, and other world leaders will come and go, God's word endures forever. But I want you to see this. This word will be perpetuated on earth. Let me read Isaiah 59:21. "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever." Well, here's the thing. This is a commandment for God's people to preserve the word of God, specifically in their mouths. But, of course, that originated from the written word of God, which came to his prophets. This is, again, a command for his people to preserve the word, and then through their children, and then through their children. The responsibility, though, is upon man. We'll come back to this in a minute. But it says something else three times in Psalm 119. Now we're finally back in Psalm 119. We're going to read three verses out of here. Psalm 119, the first verse we read, 89. Forever, Lord, your word stands in heaven. Forever, your word stands. The ESV, if you have that, I think that's what Dennis said he was reading this morning. It says it this way. It is firmly fixed in heaven. When you look up and you see we've got four beams that come together, they're firmly fixed. They stand together. If you remove a beam, the building falls down. Or maybe you think of it like concrete. You go and set concrete, you do the muck raking, you pull it until it's nice and level, and you do whatever designs, whatever you might want on the top of the concrete, usually just some sort of texture with the line so you don't slip when it rains. And well, it sets. And then it stands firmly. That's the idea. That's the picture of what's going on here. God's word stands forever. But notice the location. Is it on earth? No. It stands in heaven. Now, don't get a silly idea like there's this Bible that's up in heaven and there's angels that are guarding or something like that, this Bible. I think the idea is it stands with the Lord. Whatever it is that is in the Lord, it is in his mind, it is in his heart, and he doesn't change. Look at verse 152, Psalm 119, verse 152. From long ago I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them, that would be the testimonies, you have founded them forever. Verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. God's word is fixed, it is founded, it is unchanging, it is everlasting in heaven. With the Lord. It will not change. Well, what about some of these passages are probably ones that you're familiar with, passages that we've read and looked at, considered in here. Really, this is God's purpose, God's fulfillment. Matthew 5:18, for truly, this is Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, the yod, or the stroke, the tiddly, shall pass from the law until it is accomplished. Everything that is written down will come to pass. Furthermore, Matthew 24:35. It's also in Mark 13:31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Luke 16:17. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. God promises, and all of God's promises will come to pass. And while God's promises to preserve his word in heaven and to fulfill every detail of his word, if we look carefully, there is no direct statement or guarantee of an absolutely flawless preservation of a copy or copies of his word on earth. So let's consider then what all the Bible does say about man's responsibilities. You're probably familiar with these five, or at least a few of these passages, starting with Deuteronomy 4:2. These are five commands given to God's people for the preservation of his word. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you. Deuteronomy 12:32. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add nor take away from it. How about Proverbs 30, verse 6? Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you. You will be found a liar. Don't add to what God says. Let God's word stand, and let God's word stand alone. I already made a reference to Jeremiah 26:2, but it's when the word was burned. It says to him, you shall not omit one word. In Revelation 22:18-19, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Man has an incredibly great responsibility for preserving, for keeping, and ultimately then for obeying the word of God. However, let's remember that while man has this great responsibility, there is not a divine command, or I should say not command. God has never promised to divinely preserve his word. Let me show you one example of this. I want everybody to open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel 13:1. 1 Samuel 13:1. I want to read this. And I bring these out because you need to know this. When somebody attacks the word of God, you need to be able to know and understand what's going on here. And then I hope that I'll give you a little bit of an arsenal to combat those that do attack the word. 1 Samuel 13:1. In the New American Standard Bible, this is my Bible, it says it this way. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 42 years over Israel. Just a show of hand. Anybody have something a little bit different here? Okay, yeah, okay. A bunch of us. So here's what the ESV says. Saul lived for 1 year, and then he became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, he was one when he became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over, something's wrong, something's missing. How about the King James? Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, how about this? I didn't put this on the overhead, but the NIV, and I appreciate this. I want to draw this out. The NIV says Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. But there are two footnotes over that word 30. Now, if you look back at the top of the New American Standard, that word 30 and that word 40 are italicized. You see that? What they're doing is they're saying, this is not in the text. We've translated this to help it make sense. We've taken a liberty, and they're telling us with that italicized word. They've taken a special liberty, and they want us to do that. They want us to see that and understand that. So the NIV has a footnote, and it says, on 30 and 40, that the Hebrew manuscripts do not have these numbers. But that footnote for verse 30, it says, a few late manuscripts of the Septuagint include the number 30, and then it also gives a reference to Acts 13:21. Let me read it. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. I think that was under the footnote 40 there. Here's the thing. That's a rounded number, isn't that? 40. So if it was 42. Here's the thing. We don't have the actual words. We've lost two words. Something is missing. And in the Hebrew text, they will not change those words. It is our responsibility to go back and to do this work, this textual criticism, and consider what is meant. What is Saul, what is the author of 1 Samuel getting after here? What are they trying to say? But somewhere along, those couple of words have not been preserved. Something is missing. Now, I want to open this up. This is a big and a weighty subject. We're not even going to try to really get too far into it today, but I do want to bring your attention to this, what I'm going to call textual criticism. Textual criticism. And then I've got a couple of resources I'm going to direct your attention to. This is a definition of what textual criticism is. It is by a guy named Daniel Wallace. And the definition, his definition, at least, is the same as his goal of textual criticism. It is simply to try to ascertain the words of the original text of a particular document when that document no longer exists. Let me read that again. Textual criticism, its definition and its goal are the same, and they are simply to try to ascertain the wording of the original text of a particular document when that document no longer exists. So the question is, what did Moses or what did John originally write? What were their exact words? Now, this is where we're going to get into this idea of preservation. How has God providentially intervened in preserving his word? Maybe not perfectly, but he has preserved his word, and you can have confidence knowing this. First of all, in the Old Testament, the scribes, those that copied, they made copies of the word of God. They had amazing consistency in their preservation. Now, there's only a few texts that go way back. And really, the oldest one that we have is from about 900, okay, the 10th century A.D. It's what we call the Aleppo Codex, okay? It was something that they found in a library there in Syria, specifically in Aleppo. It was this codex, and they were able to do some work and to make some recordings or what is there. It is amazing. It is shocking how consistent the Aleppo Codex is in connection to what we have in the Hebrew text today. There are almost no differences. There's a couple here and there. And the reason that it's so similar, the reason that it is so much the same, is because of the meticulous work that the scribes did. They went letter by letter, not phrase by phrase, as you and I probably would do if we were trying to make copies. They went letter by letter, and they were very careful. And then they went line by line. And then at the end of each book or each scroll, when they were recording these things, they would have a way to go back and to check. Well, the first word on this page or the first word on this line at the top should be this. And the 87th word should be this. And there should be this many words in each scroll. And they would go back. And if they did not pass the inspection, they could be used, but not in a synagogue or not in a place of worship. They had to be almost identical. And because of their concentration, because of their attention to detail, being meticulous in every single way, they did a great service to us in preserving God's word. Some other things you can look at are the Leningrad Codex around that same time period, but also the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Okay, and it's from about 200 B.C., and somewhere 200 to 150 B.C., and what it is, it's so close to what the original Hebrew says. It is identical. They have done a great job of preserving this for us. And then in 1948, we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, those were not well-rounded enough to go into a synagogue. There was a group of people. They lived next to the Dead Sea. They preserved these because of the atmosphere that's there at the Dead Sea. These were able to last. And yet what we do have, a lot of it's been destroyed just because of what happens over time. But what they do have, it is so close to the text that we have in our Hebrew Bible. It is amazing. It is magnificent. And we can see clearly how God used them to preserve his word. In the New Testament, those who made copies of the New Testament were not of the same meticulous nature as those of the Old Testament. But there are 5,000, according to Josh McDowell, there are 5,000, it's actually 5,800 New Testament manuscripts that we're able to compare. But here's the thing. There are variations throughout the texts around the world. There are many variations. Most of them are spelling changes. Some of them are a word was added here. Sometimes, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus prays. And there's a phrase that if you have a King James Bible, it says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And if you have other translation, it doesn't have those, because some of those texts have that and some don't. But I want you to turn real quick with me to Colossians. And I just want you to see this, and then we're going to go back to, we're going to finish in Psalm 119, but Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Here's a typical textual variant. Colossians 1, verse 28. We proclaim him, admonishing every person and teaching every person with all wisdom, so that we may present every person complete in, now my translation says Christ. Some of you will have the King James, and the King James says in Christ Jesus. Well, which one is it? That's a textual variation. Is it in Christ, or is it in Christ Jesus? Well, that's the manner of almost all of the textual variations. There's a couple that are a little bit bigger, but I want you to know this. I am unaware, and so are almost every single scholar. We are unaware of any textual variations that would alter a major doctrine of Scripture. So I want to bring you back to this fundamental understanding that you can trust this book. You can trust this. Now, we're aware of translations, and sometimes you might translate something in one way, and you could translate it in another way. That's the way translation works. We have multiple meanings for multiple words. For instance, the word bored. I said the word bored. How would you translate it? I am bored out of my mind. Come on, Bobby, move it along here, okay? Or you may say, oh, there is a board of trustees. We have a meeting in just a little bit. Or you might say, oh, there is a board, like a 2x4. Well, other languages have multiple meanings, and sometimes multiple meanings could fit multiple contexts. How do you translate that? Sometimes that's why our translations are different. There are a couple places, again, where there is a textual variant, they have to make a decision. This is one of those places they had to make a decision. Are we going to say Christ or Christ Jesus? Which one is it? Those are important decisions that those scholars have done and landed on, and I appreciate the work they have done. Now, here's the thing, and I want to speak to our seniors for just a second. What do we do with the Word of God? Yes, I'm speaking to all of us that are here, but specifically to our seniors. In Psalm 119, there is a great application from all of these texts. Starting in verse 89, forever, Lord, your word stands in heaven. Again, you can have the confidence that the word of God stands. It will continue. Your faithfulness continues throughout generations. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand by day, or they stand this day by your ordinances, for all things are your servants. And then he says this in verse 92, if your law had not been my delight. Here's the application. First of all, you must delight yourself in the law of the Lord. Delight yourself in the law of the Lord. Why? If I didn't do it, I would have perished in my misery. Guys, we must go back to the Bible and delight ourselves in God's word. Number two comes in verse 93. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. Don't forget God's word. Don't forget the precepts, the commandments, the things that he has told you. Why? Because they bring revival. Next is in verse 95. The wicked, they wait for me to destroy me, but I will diligently consider your testimonies. Diligently consider the testimony of the Word of God. This idea of diligently consider, it means to ponder, to discern. Consider how to apply God's Word every day in your life. Diligently consider what he has for you, what his testimonies are. Further, we come to a deliberation upon God's law. In verses 97 and in verse 99, it says, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 99, I have more insight than my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Deliberate, meditate upon God's word. This is for you. Memorize it, read it, and apply it to your life. But the idea of that meditation, it is so that in your moment of need, it will spew out of you like a spring. It'll come forth. You need the Word of God buried deep within your heart. In order to do that, you must meditate. You must deliberate upon it day and night. And when you do, God's love, or I should say, the love for God's love will overflow, and it will bring forth, as it says in verse 99, wisdom. You want wisdom? Meditate, deliberate upon God's word. Further, it is our duty to do God's precepts. Psalm 119, verse 100. I understand more than those who are old because I have complied with your precepts. Obedience. Seek to obey God's word. Brothers and sisters, it is your duty to seek God's word so that you can obey him. Verse 103, delicious. How sweet are your words to my taste? Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. God's words are delicious. They're sweet. They bring revival, as we saw earlier. They do all sorts of things. Guys, we must taste the sweetness of the word of God. Finally, direction. Psalm 119, verse 5, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 10, the wicked have set a trap for me, yet I have not wandered from your precepts. Daily, when you're seeking out direction, open God's word so that you will avoid the traps and the snares of the devil. My hope, my prayer, is that as we have considered this, you guys will open the word of God and have a confidence in what God's word does. And I wanted to bring just a couple books. There's a couple books. The first one, probably the best one, I couldn't find it. It's called More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. It starts to work through these ideas of textual criticism. And he starts to use statistics. I've got two versions. One is like in the 1970s. That book's falling apart. And I've got one that was printed in 2010. I can't find it, though. But I would encourage you, More Than a Carpenter, read that book, and he will help you to walk through and understand the preservation of God's word through textual criticism. This one is the most helpful book, I think, for me personally. It's called The King James Only Controversy by James White, and he walks through, why does this translation have it this way and this one have it this way? And I thought some of his explanations were the most clear and helpful for me. Finally, Robert Thomas, How to Choose a Bible Translation, or How to Choose a Bible Version, and he walks through different goals and parts of what the Bibles are, the different goals and the responsibilities that they had in the midst of their translations. If you'd like to borrow these, I'd love to lend them out to you. I thought they've been very helpful books, and I hope that you'll consider that. But here's the goal, though. The idea is get back to the Bible. Get back to God's word. Open it up so that you can have the confidence to know how he has called you to live. And so with that in mind, I want to invite our seniors up now, guys. Why don't you come on up front here? And I've got a microphone, Dennis.